Lord, we come to you now for help. Our hearts are prone to wander, so now, Father, we ask that you would overcome any rebellion in our hearts, any opposition to you, and incline our ears to hear from you in your word this morning. Lord, we need to hear from you so that we might know you and live for you. And so, Lord, we ask all this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Good morning. Happy New Year's. My name is Eric. I'm one of the associate pastors here. I particularly pastor our youth group, and it's a huge joy and privilege to serve them. A few years ago, I was in Hong Kong with my family, and a lot of my favorite memories were ever with my family in Hong Kong. My relatives love giving gifts, especially my uncle. It's probably why I have fond memories of them. And while I was there, my uncle gifted me a super heavy watch, not this one right here. And I was like, why is this watch so heavy? So I researched the watch and found that it was a really expensive watch. And knowing that I was really uncomfortable with possessing such an expensive watch, my uncle tells me that the watch was a replica. Okay, it was fake. It was not genuine. Okay. And this was so surprising to me because when I looked at it and felt it looked and felt genuine. If my uncle didn't tell me, I would have thought the watch was real. But it was under careful scrutiny and research that I noticed that it was missing several key characteristics. Sure enough, the watch was fake and worthless. It's possible for something, for a watch, to look genuine from far away, but from a close distance, be found to lack integrity and authenticity. And so it is with the integrity of a person, your integrity. If your life were to be scrutinized in the same way a watchmaker scrutinized a watch, would your character hold up? Would your character and your reputation and your integrity hold up? If someone was given a sneak peek preview into your daily life and see how you lived in the day-to-day, minute by minute, what would this person conclude about your life? What if this person was your spouse? Would your spouse think that you are a person of integrity? What if this person was your child? Would your children think that you are a mother or a father who can be trusted? What if this person was your friend? Would your friends or your acquaintances think that you are a person who walks in integrity? What if this person was your boss? Would your employer think that you have a work ethic that is blameless? What if this person was God? Would God think that you are a person of integrity, a person who walks in integrity? Integrity can't first be understood in relation to other people. Integrity can only happen when you see yourself first and foremost in relationship to the living God. And if I were to ask you how you would start 2016, what would you say? What would be your New Year's resolutions? Well, you might say that it's finally getting things done around the house. Maybe it's starting a new family. Maybe it's getting a new job. Maybe it's going back to school. Maybe it's starting a new Bible reading plan. Maybe it's being kinder to other people. And those are all great things. The Lord bless you as you do those things. But if there's one thing to add to that list, let it be integrity. Let it be integrity. Let integrity be your top priority. Why? Well, integrity gives weight to the promises that you make or the words that you say. Integrity gives rise to whatever commitment you make before God and others. Integrity is what gives credibility to your testimony in a world that's lost in sin. If the gospel of Jesus has truly penetrated our hearts, then it means that our character and our actions will reflect and demonstrate that reality. And the heart of the issue for us this morning as we approach the Word of God is that the gospel we believe in some way or another will be expressed in the lives that we live. That's why the gospel and the integrity of our lives is our primary concern this morning. And so if you guys have your Bibles, please turn with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to verses 16 to 33. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 to 33. And in verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." This is God's word. You know, one of the things that I'm most appreciative about expository preaching is that it doesn't let you escape the seemingly obscure and hard texts. As many of you guys know, we've been going through a series in 2 Corinthians. Last week, Pastor Jesse preached on the necessity on being wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus and Jesus alone. And it's no wonder why Paul, this morning, was so concerned for the spiritual well-being of the church. Just to refresh your memories a bit, the Apostle Paul founded and fathered this Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was his baby. And what was happening was that the false apostles were trying to snatch babies away. The very baby that he loved, nursed, cared for, nourished, and cherished. And for those of you who are parents, it's impossible for you to ever imagine a scenario where a stranger sneaks in the middle of the night and snatches your baby away. And as unfathomable as this is, this particular scenario was happening right under Paul's leadership. The Corinthian church bought the lie, and they didn't trust Paul. And as we'll see in a second, Paul gets incredibly and almost defensive because he needs to prove his integrity as their father in the faith. And so to protect the Corinthian church from being led astray, he points the Corinthian church to his scars as a proof of his integrity, his commitment, and his love for this church. And so the Apostle Paul points them, these Corinthians, to three distinguishing marks of his life of gospel integrity. And they're the kind of characteristics that you'll need to live, that you'll need to know to live a life of integrity. And so three distinguishing marks of a life of gospel integrity. The first mark is seeking the interests of others. A life of gospel integrity is marked by seeking the interests of others. Take a look at verses 16 and 19. "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves." So the backdrop of Paul's defense is that he has been simultaneously addressing the Corinthians while indirectly addressing the false imposters who have been seducing the Corinthians. And Paul finds that the only way to even have the Corinthians' ear is by stooping to the level of these imposters by boasting. And even though Paul doesn't approve of self-boasting, he's willing to play the fool so that the Corinthians will listen. And in verse 20, Paul exposes these false apostles for who they really are. Take a look at verse 20. "For if you bear it, if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face." So the Apostle Paul describes what these false apostles do. They enslave, they steal, they take advantage, they exalt themselves, and they even physically abuse the Corinthians. And it's not like these false apostles were schmoozing their way into the Corinthian church. This is overt abuse, and the Corinthians not only accommodated their abuse, they gladly tolerated it. But look at the direct contrast with Paul in the first half of verse 21. "To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that." Paul makes an extremely sarcastic statement. What Paul is saying is that if being strong means being taken means taking advantage and abusing the Corinthians, then by their standards, Paul is incredibly and extremely weak. Paul would never dare abuse his children in the faith. Instead, earlier in chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says that he was humble, meek, and gentle with them. And this is the reason why he speaks like a madman, is because he loves the Corinthians so much that he's willing to speak like a fool. You know, you can learn a lot about a person by how they treat people. 7 years ago, my dad passed away. I had just graduated from high school. And on the week of his passing, my family and I were in the hospital every day. I was a new believer. I hardly knew anyone at the church that I was attending at the time. And every day at the hospital, this guy named Chris from church would visit us. He was 24, he was young, he had a job, he was well paid. And during his 40-minute lunch break, he would come visit us. Every day he was there, or every day we were there, he was there. And I hardly knew Chris. I had only known Chris for maybe about a month. Chris didn't talk much. Chris wasn't even a pastor, but he was there. And even though Chris didn't talk much, and even though I didn't know too much about his theology, I knew one thing. I knew I could trust him. I knew he had credibility. I knew he had integrity, at least to some degree, because I knew he cared for me. I knew he cared for me. There's nothing in it for him to visit us. He skipped meals to see us on his lunch break, and he certainly didn't visit us for an ego stroke because we were too busy mourning. I learned a lot about Chris from his brief visits. I knew the gospel had so penetrated his heart that it permeated into his actions. The character of a person is made evident by their actions. And so it is with Paul and the false apostles. Paul validated his integrity as their true spiritual father by seeking the interests of the Corinthians. The true defining hallmark of gospel integrity isn't necessarily that you do a lot of things. Serve in a ton of ministries, give away all that you have, share the gospel, read a lot of theology. Those are all great things, and you can do all those things, but you can have zero integrity. You don't need to physically hurt people to tarnish your integrity and your character. All you need to do is to be selfish. All you need to do to tarnish your reputation and your integrity is to be selfish. All you need to do is only think about yourself without any regard to others. All you need to do is to think about your personal interests will never consist of pursuing the interests of others. Some of us will come to church wondering how people can serve us. Some of us who have free schedules with capable bodies will refuse to do anything for anyone unless there's some sort of tangible payoff. Maybe it's the reluctance of serving in a children's ministry or any other ministry here, a lighthouse for that matter, because there's no profit to be gained. Maybe it's the refusal to talk with other people or the people you don't know as well because it's intimidating or you're shy, or because other people can't offer you your preferred kind of conversation or company. Maybe it's the discomfort of talking with non-Christians about Jesus because you know that the cost of losing respect is too high of a priority than the cost of them losing their souls. One of the true defining hallmarks of gospel integrity is a love for others, a commitment to do the other person good, to seek the interests of others. True Christian love never moves inward but outward. The person who lives in gospel integrity is a person who isn't offended if no one asks about them because they're probably too busy asking about others. The person who lives in gospel integrity is the person who asks, "How can I serve you? How can I benefit you? How can I sacrifice for you? How can your needs be so prioritized that your needs actually become my own?" The person who lives in gospel integrity is the person who is not begrudging or dutiful, but that person is happy to seek the happiness of another. The person who lives in gospel integrity is the person who says, "Nothing would make me happy than to see you happy." The person who lives in gospel integrity is the person who knows that one of the greatest joys in life is found in laboring, pursuing, and sacrificing for the highest good of another. Romans 15, the Apostle Paul says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. Paul is talking about every single relationship that you can think of. He's talking about doing good in the context of the church, doing good in the context of your neighborhood, in the context of your in-laws, in the context of your unbelieving friends, in the context of your work, in the context of your siblings, in the context of your roommates, in the context of the family, in the context of your marriage relationship. When was the last time you had conflict with someone because you both were too selfless? I want you guys to take a few seconds to think about those you find in your life who are difficult to tolerate, much less love. Maybe one person, two, three, maybe it's a you against the world type of a thing. And I want you to consider this question. What will loving a spouse, a coworker, a sibling, a parent look like, even if they are difficult, even if they have wronged you, or if they have sinned against you? The thing about living a life of gospel integrity is that it flips everything around. You see, if you're wronged, the sinful tendency is to retaliate, right? To resent, to ignore, to talk behind people's backs, and to burn bridges. But the gospel flips this by reminding us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross and died for not just difficult people, but for sinful people. Make no doubt about it, loving people who are difficult to love, even those you love to love, is costly. And that's probably what you've realized, right? It's not worth it. It's too painful. You'll be taken advantage of. But consider this reality. Loving sinners cost Jesus his life. And that's what he did for you if you are in Christ. Jesus Christ loved you by canceling the penalty of all the wrongs and offenses that you have committed against him through his death. Jesus Christ didn't seek his own glory, comfort, his own ease, his own convenience. You haven't experienced the love of God in Christ if you don't display it. If you have experienced Jesus' love, then you will display that love, that selflessness to others. Seeking the interests of others is the first mark of living a life of gospel integrity. The second mark is this. A life of gospel integrity is marked by suffering well. It's marked by suffering well. I love L.A. I love living in L.A. Tons of great food, great people. But if there's one thing that I really dislike about L.A., it's my dislike and my disdain for the traffic in L.A. It's kind of frustrating to me to have to take 30 minutes to drive from North Torrance to South Torrance. I'm from Northern California, and so I was home briefly for the holidays, and I was carless there, and so I took my sister's Prius out for a drive. And the cool thing about the Prius is that it can track how long you've been on the road for, how long or how far you've been driving distance-wise. And so I drove from two different cities, okay, a 14-mile distance, and it only took me 17 minutes. And to be fair, I used the freeway. But as many of you know, driving 17 minutes in Torrance will get you from Van Ness to Hawthorne, right? Difficulty, no matter of what kind, reveals really who you are, right? It revealed my sinfulness, my impatience, my frustrations. And please don't misunderstand me. Sitting in traffic is by no means any kind of hardship or suffering. I'm not trying to trivialize the suffering or the hardship that you face in your everyday life. But the reality is that we face trials of various kinds, some big and some small. And this was no different for the Apostle Paul. Look at verses 21 to 22. In verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I." Remember, Paul is trying to prove to the Corinthians that he has more integrity and more credibility than any of these abusive phonies. And so what he does is he lists his lineage as a Jew. And in verse 23, Paul says that he is a superior servant of Christ. And you would think that for someone like Paul, all that he would need to do is just, you know, flex his apostolic muscles and start talking about how he saw Jesus, how he established all these churches, how he healed people, how he had written half the New Testament. You'd be inclined to think that a superior servant of Christ is marked by how much theology a person knows, right? How well-liked a person is by the community, how gifted a person is, how successful a person is, how many Christian conferences a person attended, how well a person plays an instrument, or how disciplined someone's children are. But Paul does something totally different. He does something that goes completely against the grain of any kind of worldly expectation. The great crescendo of his boast is that he points to his scars and his sufferings, not his successes, as a proof of his apostleship and his integrity. Look at verses 23 to 29. "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Honestly, I'm not sure of anyone who suffered this much, right? Being shipwrecked, being wrongly imprisoned, being in constant danger, death knocking at your door daily, being anxious for all the churches. But it doesn't matter how relatable Paul's experience is to 21st century American Christians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul writes that, "For it has been granted to you as if it were a gift, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." No matter what century Christian you are, being a servant of Christ means suffering for Christ. If you are a Christian, you will be, if not already, marked by suffering. You don't need to go looking for it. And if you are suffering currently, the common thread and hope between you and the Apostle Paul isn't necessarily that you both suffer. The common thread is that even through your suffering, you are enduring and remaining faithful to Jesus. Notice how Paul didn't say that you need to get shipwrecked, get thrown in prison, get all these assassins to kill you to be a faithful servant of Christ. But notice how Paul didn't abandon the faith because of his sufferings. That's why when writing to Timothy, Paul can say that at the end of his life, he has fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the race. He kept the faith. Paul tells this to Timothy because living a life of faithfulness, even in the midst of suffering for Christ, is completely doable. And that's how you can live a life of gospel integrity. Faithfulness to Jesus, even when this faithfulness comes to you at a personal cost. If you haven't noticed already, to be faithful to Jesus in the day-to-day life comes with it a certain cost. There's a common Christian nomenclature that we use, but I'm not sure if we really fully understand the implications of. When we say that following Jesus means taking up your cross, we don't mean that taking up our cross is to merely put up with bad traffic, or to merely fight through a cold, or to merely get through a weekend with the in-laws. In the ear of any ordinary first century individual, to take up a cross meant that you were heading straight toward a gruesome and dishonorable and shameful death. To take up your cross means that you have passed all point of hope that you'll once again be able to pursue your own selfish desires and your self-motivated wants. Taking up your cross means that there is a personal cost to following Christ. D.A. Carson, Bible scholar, says this of following Jesus. "I look at my children and I wish for them enough opposition to make them strong, enough insults to make them choose, enough hard decisions to make them see that following Jesus brings with it a cost imminently worth it, but still a cost. A church that is merely comfortable, that never evangelizes, never encourages its people to stand on the front line, will never be strong, never be grateful, never be able to sort out profoundly Christian priorities. To take up your cross daily as a Christian therefore means coming to the end of yourself every day to follow Jesus." And that's really what suffering is ultimately, isn't it? A coming to the end of yourself in order for it to be revealed that the surpassing power of does not belong to us, but to God. A coming to the end of yourself in order that you might have more of God. To have more of God is really suffering's goal. When my dad was diagnosed with colon cancer, I really wondered if there is any redeeming value to our suffering. Is there any point to suffering? Is it just something that we have to live with? And I can list all these true but nevertheless Christian platitudes on the purposes of suffering that probably won't be too helpful in the midst of your suffering. But what I did learn is that if you are a Christian, all the suffering that you encounter is redemptive in purpose. In God's economy, nothing, even your suffering, is ever wasted. In the economy of God, nothing, even your suffering, is ever wasted. Tim Keller writes that some suffering has no purpose other than to lead a person to love God more ardently for himself alone, and so discover the ultimate peace and freedom. When my dad was diagnosed with cancer, God lovingly brought that circumstance into our lives to bring my family and I to church. But I didn't know that my suffering was going to be God's means of my deliverance from sin and death. Truth be told, the suffering that God put in my life sweetly broke me. By the time my dad had passed away, God had saved my family, my dad, my mom, my two sisters, and me. Because through suffering, God enabled us to see that that the Jesus that we read about and heard of was the Jesus that we truly needed. So that we could say that God is enough. He will take care of us. He will get us through this unimaginable loss. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart, my kidneys, my lungs, my colon, my legs, my health may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Beloved, your suffering isn't a waste in God's economy. Suffering's goal is to allow us to taste and see the truest reality of all, that God, not our health, not our wealth, not our prosperity, our relationships, our children, is our all-satisfying treasure. God is our all-satisfying treasure. Suffering well is the second mark of living a life of gospel integrity. And that brings us to the third point, the third mark. A life of gospel integrity is marked by showing weakness and need. A life of gospel integrity is marked by showing weakness and need. Look at verses 30 to 33. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. This isn't a very flattering way to boast of your spiritual resume. Right? In fact, it's not very flattering at all. Right? It's not what you expect from the Apostle Paul. It's not triumphal. It's not flashy. It's humiliating and weak. Commentators say that the kind of basket that the Apostle Paul used was a fish basket fishermen used to carry fish. Right? And commentators say that Paul most likely dumped dead fish out of his basket before putting himself in it. Paul being let down in a fish basket to escape his own death warrant was a shameful experience. It's an ugly part of Paul's past, and he knows it, but he doesn't hide it. That's why he said he will boast of the things that show his weakness in verse 30. But why is this a compelling reason to trust Paul? Well, on the surface, it doesn't make sense to, right? Over Christmas break, I had a very heated conversation with my good friend about this passage, actually. And we were going back and forth on why Paul included certain features in this passage and why Paul talks about his sufferings, why Paul talks about his weaknesses and all these humiliating experiences. And his conclusion, which I sharply disagreed with, was that it couldn't have been that Paul was trying to prove something to the Corinthians. To talk about weaknesses, sufferings, boastings, lashings, or beatings is hardly any kind of proof of his apostleship. It doesn't make sense. And in a sense, he's right. It really doesn't make sense. Christianity is a stumbling block to the world. Christianity will not make sense to a non-Christian. The cross of Christ is foolish, is an offense to those who are perishing. God esteems the weak, but the world esteems the strong. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And this is because God corrects and redefines our understanding of what true strength and true weakness is. That's the whole point of Christianity. The whole point of Christianity is that God saw the horrible condition of the human race. And he saw the kind of spiritual corruption and ruin in our hearts. And instead of immediately and justly plunging us into our eternal ruin in hell, because he so loved the world, what God does is he actually incarnates himself as a little baby. For the first time ever in human history, God took on flesh and bones. And this God-man, Jesus Christ, the true King, is born and is placed not on a throne, not in a kingdom, not even in king's linens. He is placed in a little feeder trough where animals eat their food. The king's cradle is an animal feeder. And in his first coming, this God takes on flesh and bones for one singular purpose. Not to identify as a king, not to be great, not to reign, but to serve. And to voluntarily give of his sinless life as a substitute sacrifice for hell-bound sinners. Jesus bore our cross of shame and dishonor and was subject to every single area of human weakness and that was common to us. Physical limitations compounded by spiritual temptations to pride, selfishness, greed, revenge, lust, materialism, doubt, and fear. But the difference, unlike any other human being, is that Jesus endured the full force of temptation's power with all the same physical limitations that you and I are limited by, and never once yielded. Jesus' complete identification with our humanity and with our weakness makes Jesus the perfect sacrifice for our sins. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel is not grounded in the life of Jesus' greatness. It was grounded in Jesus' weakness and death. Jesus' weakness is yours and my salvation. And if our salvation and our deliverance was secured by Jesus' weakness, then the Christian way of life and integrity is a walk of weakness, not a walk of greatness. The Christian way of life is a walk of admitting human frailties, temptations, and shortcomings. That's what Paul means by weakness in verse 30. Boasting in weakness doesn't mean seeking mediocrity or subpar performance. Being weak doesn't mean that we stop striving for excellence in all that we do. boasting in weakness means drawing attention to all the limitations, all the shortcomings, all the failures, all the temptations that you have. And drawing attention to how Jesus supplies everything that you need for those shortcomings and for those failures. What are your weaknesses? What are your needs? Maybe your son or your daughter has walked away from the Lord. Even after lifelong devotion, prayer, love, and godly example, maybe you don't have a natural giftedness that others might have. Maybe it's an illness that will plague you for the rest of your life. Maybe you don't have the financial means to provide for your family. Maybe there's a particular temptation that you have that you're struggling with, and you don't know how you can endure it or if there's even a way out. But when you've come to understand your weakness and neediness, then you've positioned yourself right where God wants you to be, to receive God's grace most fully. And that's the thing about the Bible. It doesn't shy away from the fact, from the difficult and humiliating parts of our reality. It doesn't sweep our troubles under the rug. It's very honest with our struggles. The Bible isn't shy to highlight the fact that we are needy and desperate for help. But the Bible isn't shy to highlight the fact that God has given us help in Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows and our Prince of Peace. Jesus fully identifies with our weakness, our weak condition, and by his own weakness, he fully redeems us. What a friend we have in Jesus. But the Bible also isn't shy to highlight the fact that God has given us his people, the church, the very people sitting next to you in the pews. And he's given us this people to walk the road of weakness and need together. God has given us the church, this very church right here, to walk with you, to grieve with you, to weep with you, to suffer with you, and to rejoice with you. Therefore, being weak means simply asking for the Lord's help. Being weak means courageously asking other people, the church, your family, for help. Being weak means being transparent and honest with the humble and wise people in your life. And being weak also means recognizing help when it comes and receiving it with thankfulness. Needy people need and are helped by Christ and needy people. This is the church. This is Lighthouse. We are a hospital, and I am but a needy patient in need of the Lord's help and in need of your help. You know, the thing about Christianity is that it flips everything around. God corrects and transforms everything that we previously understood about human weakness and human greatness. Truth be told, the watch that my uncle gave me legitimately had the appearance of luxuriant decadence. It was fancy, it was expensive, it was desirable, until I found out that it was worthless, weak, or invaluable and fake. Suffering, weakness, selflessness, integrity are all qualities that the world deems worthless and undesirable. The world despises such things. A life of integrity, a life of joyful service to others, a life marked by suffering and weakness might seem invaluable and worthless, but it's not. Because according to God, these are precisely the qualities that Jesus himself embodies, redefines, esteems, and exalts. And they are all the essential qualities to living a life of integrity. How will you conduct yourself in this new year? Let it be a life of selfless love, faithful suffering, and needy weakness, a life pleasing in the sight of God. Will you guys pray with me? Father, thank you for revealing to us the greatest treasure of all, and that's you. And it's now our heart's desire that we live for you. Would you help us to overcome any lovelessness? Strengthen us to remain steadfast in trials and suffering, and help us to rejoice in the fact that in our dark weakness, the glory of your sufficient grace shines the brightest. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.